Welcome back to our session here. This will be the sort of concluding session on our series, How the Bible Came to Us. And I didn't produce a handout today because there are so many things I wanted to talk about that it was just, I just couldn't come down and decide, okay, what am I going to focus on? So I finally ended up picking out sort of three documents that I'm going to sort of pick and choose from to sort of draw a conclusion. I mean, after having spent 24 weeks or something like that, 6 months more or less, talking about how the Bible came to us and all the details and so forth, okay, what should we conclude? What do we do with all that information after we've got it all? And I would like to just go back and summarize in a little way during our session today. Many of you have already the handout entitled The Plan of Salvation, The Setting of the Great Controversy. And I would like to pick a few thoughts from the first part of that as an introduction to our time today. And the point here is that the Bible, all of it, is the authoritative source of truth. You're very familiar with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. I'm going to quote it from what I believe is a more accurate translation. In this case, it's the New English Bible. The revised version of 1881 has it this way as well. But notice the words, and then let's talk about why it says it this way. Every inspired scripture has its use for teaching. You know, the usual way we have this is all scripture is inspired by God, King James and many other translations. But I'm sure Paul actually said every inspired scripture has its use for teaching the truth and refuting error or for reformation of manners and discipline in right living, so that the man who belongs to God may be efficient and equipped for good work of every kind. Now, why do I feel so certain that it was supposed to be that way instead of all scriptures inspired? Well, if you go to the Greek and you look at the Greek, scripture is the word for writing. And Paul would never have said everything written is inspired by God. That's the first point. Now, of course, he would recognize, his listeners would recognize that, you know, he had a special group of writings in mind. But even having said that, by the time Paul is writing here, a lot of counterfeit writing was circulating. This was a time when the Jewish nation was threatened, and there were a lot of people producing what we would call apocryphal works and pseudepigraphical works and so forth. And I'm sure that Paul, speaking to Timothy, was saying, okay, Timothy, you know which ones. You know how to distinguish between the ones that are good and the ones that are bad. Every inspired scripture is profitable. So that's the reason I'm sure it's that way. But we need to go a step beyond the usual way in which we interpret those verses. And we do include ones like John 5, 39 and 40. Again, it's a very famous verse, but often we don't take it to mean what it really implies, I'm afraid. Jesus is speaking to the scribes and Pharisees about the scriptures. And what scriptures is he talking about? It has to be the Old Testament. He's not talking about New Testament. Not one single word of the New Testament has been written yet. So he says, you study the scriptures, those writings, those ancient writings, they were ancient even in their day, because you think that in them you will find eternal life. And these very scriptures speak about me. Yet you are not willing to come to me in order to have life. In other words, Jesus is saying something which we have talked about in this class on a number of occasions, and I think most of you have at least intellectually accepted it as true, but often we don't take it into our real thinking and really struggle with the implications. What Jesus is saying is that I was the one who ordered the stoning of Achan. I was the one who brought on the plagues in Egypt. I was the one who came down and shook the mountain at the times of Sinai, and on and on and on. I was the one who gave you all those messages in the Old Testament. That message is repeated by Jesus in Luke 24:44 after his arising from the grave to those people as they were, just coming back to grips with the reality of the weekend. Then he said to them, these are the very things I told you about while I was still with you. Everything written about me in the law of Moses. He wants to make sure there's no question about what he's talking about here. The law of Moses, the writings of the prophets and the Psalms had to come true. And Matthew 5:17. Again, 17:18, a very famous passage. Do not think that I have come to do away with the law of Moses and the teachings of the prophets. I have not come to do away with them, but to make their teachings come true. Remember that as long as heaven and earth last, not the least point nor the smallest detail of the law will be done away with, not until the end of all things. And in light of this, a couple of comments from Ellen White that we need to take very seriously. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed. Now, we have our 28 doctrines now that we proclaim, that we have published, but in actual fact, we need to remember this passage. The Bible and the Bible alone is to be our creed. Every chapter and every verse of the Bible is a communication from God to men. And of course, that would include women. So, having been through our whole series and realizing how many human elements have gone into the production, the copying, and the preservation of scriptures, when it's all done and said, what we're really saying is this. God has taken as his personal responsibility making sure that his word is preserved for our benefit. If the Bible can't be relied on, then, you know, there's really nothing we can do about that. Very few of us have the skills to go back and try to dig out of the original languages or anything like that to try to discover the truth. God alone has taken responsibility for that. He says, here's the Bible. You know, there are different translations, there are different understandings of different passages and all of that. But here is the Bible. If you take it as a whole and you understand it in the larger context, what we sometimes call the larger view, it can be depended upon. It is reliable. And of course, we who focus on the larger view would say, okay, that includes the book of Revelation. Now, you remember that a lot of people down through the years haven't been too sure what to do with the book of Revelation. Martin Luther wasn't sure. He put it in a category at the end of his Bible. It didn't even number it, along with Hebrews and James and Jude. He's not sure what to do with all those crazy notions. He thought it was something like, you know, Revelation reminded him of 4th Esdras, I think it was, that he said it reminded him of. You know, that's an apocryphal book. But we recognize that the book of Revelation gives the key. It tells us about the war which began in heaven, and you know the verses, I don't need to reread them. And in light of that war, in light of that controversy, we interpret all of Scripture. I'm just, like I said, picking out a few spots, dropping down to number 11. Make the Bible its own expositor, bringing together all that is said concerning a given subject at different times and under varied circumstances. Review and Herald, October 9, 1883. And the Bible is its own expositor. Scripture is to be compared with Scripture. The student should learn to view the Word as a whole and to see the relation of its parts. He should gain a knowledge of its grand central theme, and that's what we've been talking about, of God's original purpose for the world, of the rise of the great controversy, and of the work of redemption. He should see how this controversy enters into every phase of human experience, how in every act of life he himself reveals the one or the other of the two antagonistic motives, and how, whether he will or not, he is even now deciding upon which side of the controversy he will be found. And if we take that approach, if we are able to read the Bible with that in mind, we discover all kinds of things which we didn't see there before. And so now we see in Ephesians 1:7-10, for example, This plan, I'm reading just verse 10, this plan which God will complete when the time is right is to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. This is a universe-wide controversy. It did not start here on planet Earth. It started in the very presence of God in the tabernacle, in the temple, whatever we want to call it, in God's presence right there. Ephesians 3, again, verse 10. I'm not going to bother to read the verses up to it, but of course they set the context. In order that at the present time, by means of the church, how well are we doing, folks? It says, by means of the church, that's us, the angelic powers and rulers in the heavenly world might learn of his wisdom and all of its different forms. Does the universe see? Do our lives and our experiences, does our witnessing speak the truth about God? Can the universe see that in us? That's the question. Those are the kind of questions we need to be asking. And then Colossians 1:19-20 pulls that together. And Colossians and Ephesians were written right at the same time, sent by the hand of the same person, almost twin books. For it was by God's own decision that the Son has in himself the full nature of God. We need to recognize that. Therefore, he goes on, through the Son then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. That's the point of this great controversy. That's the reason God has gone through all this trouble. That's the reason for all of Scripture. God wants to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's blood. Guess why we spend so much time talking about why Jesus had to die? I mean, that's what it's all about, folks. So God made peace through his Son's blood on the cross and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. And then a couple of quotations that I hope you all have heard so many times that you've got them memorized. Through the plan of salvation, a larger purpose is to be wrought out even than the salvation of man and the redemption of the earth. Through the revelation of the character of God in Christ, the beneficence of divine government would be manifest before the universe. Notice the things that are going to happen. God's goodness is going to be revealed. The charges of Satan are refuted. The nature and result of sin made plain, and the perpetuity of the law fully demonstrated. Signs of the Times, February 13, 1893. And then, but the plan of redemption had a yet broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. You know, we've somehow or other have to get all Christian churches off of this dead center position that it's all about us. I mean, that's the ultimate selfishness. I mean, forgive me for saying that, but this idea that Jesus came to pay the price and it's all about justification, it's all about my forgiveness. I'm sorry, but that's just not good enough. The plan of salvation is about God. Okay, it had a broader and deeper purpose than the salvation of man. It was not for this alone that Christ came to the earth. It was not merely that the inhabitants of this little world might regard the law of God as it should be regarded, but it was to vindicate the character of God before the universe. To this result of his great sacrifice, its influence upon the intelligence of other worlds, as well as upon man, the Savior looked forward when just before his crucifixion he said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all unto me." And notice she left out the supplied word, men. Will draw all men. God has a universe-wide program going here. The act of Christ in dying for the salvation of man would not only make heaven accessible to men, but before all the universe, it would justify God and his Son in their dealing with the rebellion of Satan. It would justify the perpetuity of the law of God and would reveal the nature and the results of sin. Patriarchs and Prophets 68 and 69. So in light of all this, how should we read the Bible? Hold on here. There's three ways in which people have commonly read the Bible, and I'd like to just point them out. Maybe it'll help us to see why it's important to read it in certain ways. There are many different ways that it can be read. Let us discuss some of the ways that people have traditionally read the Bible down through the history of the Christian era. One way to read the Bible is as a code book for daily or blueprint for daily living. When reading the Bible from this perspective, people tend to find key texts and stories that they think support the promotion of certain virtues or perhaps even show the evils of certain sins. And they read them and talk about the importance of living our lives in a godly manner. The Bible then becomes a book of deeds to be done and sins to be shunned. The problem with taking this approach is that pretty soon, if we take the Bible seriously, it becomes apparent that God has asked us to do a lot of things, some of which may even seem humanly impossible. We find ourselves constantly falling back into the same sins, and we might begin to become discouraged. The human tendency when this happens is to look around us and say, all these other people in the church or the community also claim to be Christians, and even though I'm not doing so well in following this blueprint, I can see that others are having trouble too. So God must have to grade on the curve, and okay, so I'm doing at least as well as Brother X, I'm probably okay. We then begin comparing ourselves to others, and this never produces the kind of church that God wants. Another way to read the Bible is as a description primarily of the plan of salvation. We were talking about this just a moment ago, of how God saves you and me. People who take this approach tend to focus on those parts of the scripture which really seem to spell out the details of God's plan, such as Romans and Galatians. They tend to ignore the Old Testament since it does not seem to talk much about how God saves us. These people often want to reduce the plan of salvation to a few simple steps that can be clearly spelled out. These clearer statements about what people need to believe in order to be saved are known as creeds, from the Latin credo or I believe. It is good to clearly spell out what one believes. The problem with this approach is that if someone begins to ask questions about why the group believes this or that, it is often perceived as a threat because it is felt that questioning the statement, even in an attempt to further understand what is being believed, is equivalent to raising doubts about the beliefs themselves, which I might point out is very threatening. Anyone who has real faith should say, God has said it, I believe it, that's all there is to it. This leads a believer to put up partitions in his mind. If you are asking about grapefruit or used cars, etc., it's best to ask all sorts of questions. But when you're inquiring about God or faith, then no questions are allowed. This end leads to a dead-end road when comparing the beliefs of one religious group with those of another. What are you supposed to do when they don't agree? I mean, how are you going to decide who's right if you just blindly believe this set of group of things and I blindly believe this other set of things? How are we going to even talk about our differences or come to any kind of compromise? A third way to read the Bible is quite different than the other two. In this approach, the Bible is regarded primarily as a book about God. Given over a long period of time and under a great variety of circumstances, the Bible describes God's answers to the great questions that have been raised about him down through the ages. The devil has raised many questions about God, his government, how he runs his universe, and especially his character. The devil began by calling God a liar. You remember the famous verse in Genesis 3:4, and someone who withholds things from us that would be very beneficial to us, Genesis 3:5. The devil has claimed that he should be worshipped rather than God and that he is the rightful ruler of the world. And you can see all the verses there. And Matthew, I guess I should mention them. Matthew 4:9, Isaiah 14:12-15, Ezekiel 28:2, John 12:31, 14:30, 16:11, and comparing Job 1:6 and 2:1. So the devil has convinced many of us that a lot of God's requirements are arbitrary, exacting, vengeful, unforgiving, and severe, even that God is a tyrant. Revelation 13 suggests that the devil will be particularly successful at convincing us of the truthfulness of his claims just before Christ returns the second time. The devil will actually appear claiming to be Christ, and the incredible thing is that most of the world will believe him. You remember, it says three times there, everyone will follow after him. All the world will believe him, etc. Three times, until it finally says, except those who are on God's side. And it goes on to describe that there will be a few exceptions, fortunately. So, what are we doing to prepare ourselves for this time of deception? If Christ and the devil stood side by side, each stating that he is God and we should believe him, how would you decide? Our only safety is in knowing God so well through the correct study and understanding of the scriptures that we could not be deceived. If someone who was very good at imitating people approached you and claimed to be one of your friends, how long would it take you to be sure that he wasn't? If we accept God's invitation to become his friends, you know the famous verse in John 15:15, and really get to know him by studying about him and constantly seeking to understand him better, then we will be safe in that day of confusion and deception. Why will we be safe? Because we will know God so well that no one will be able to deceive us about what kind of a person he is. How do we show then that we are God's friends? Well, first, of course, we must get to know him as a friend that we think about and talk about all the time. We must struggle with the stories of Scripture that picture God in various ways and make sure that the picture that we are getting is the correct one. As we get to know God better, we will begin to feel about him as we do about our other friends. This includes speaking out in his defense when the situation calls for it. God's friends have been doing this for a long time. How many friends does God have like Abraham, like Moses, like Job? You remember, these people are distinguished in the Bible as what? Remember, what was unique about these people? When it came down to crunch time, they spoke the truth about God. They cared about God's reputation. And it's very specific. You remember the famous verses about Abraham when he said, you know, the judge of all the earth couldn't do a thing like that. And Moses said, yeah, it's all right. Go ahead.
They were not afraid to question him.
Yeah. Not afraid to ask questions. And when it was all done, I mean, and questioning wasn't just a matter of raising doubts. They raised those questions because they really cared about him. They really wanted to be like him. They really, really cared about what he meant to them. They were, and you see many verses there. Romans 1:18, 2:17-24, Genesis 18:25, Exodus 32:7-14, Deuteronomy 9:6-13, 26-29, Numbers 14:11-16, Job 42:7-8, and Daniel 9:14-19, Ezekiel 36:20. The Bible is full of these things, but why is it that we never hear about them? Why is it there are so few people talking about God's reputation and what the Bible says about it? I mean, and that's just a very, very beginning list. There are so many. Do we correctly represent God to our children as Abraham did? How often do our evil ways prevent the truth from being known? Romans 1. Speaking the truth about God is at the very heart of the universal war that we call the Great Controversy. This earth is a lesson book of the universe, 1 Corinthians 4:9. Who had the most questions about God, the universe, or us? They did. God was proven right in his evaluation of Abraham's character, and God was vindicated before the entire universe in calling Abraham his friends. And you can remember, after Abraham lied twice about his wife, I'm sure the universe looking on and said, boy, you know, and this is the guy we took out of Ur to try to make a great nation out of him? What kind of a character is this? But then when he was ready to offer his son as a sacrifice, they said, wow, God, you were right. You were right. What a witness. And it wasn't just the universe who recognized this. How do you think Abraham got those? Don, there's a microphone there. I'll get to you in just a second. How do you think those 318 fighting men that had joined Abraham did? Why did they do so? Those are people who were convinced. I mean, Abraham didn't have 318 children. Those were people who had been convinced by him of the truthfulness of his message. They had been converted by him. They were his congregation. And now they were attached to his household and worked for him and went out to fight wars for him and for God. Yes.
It's interesting how Abraham's son turns around and makes the same mistake.
Yeah.
And then his son, Jacob, and then Jacob's son. So God deals patiently with our inherited sins.
Yeah. And Ellen White says very clearly these words, the sacrifice required, this would be Patriarchs and Prophets 154 and 155, the sacrifice required of Abraham was not alone for his own good, nor solely for the benefit of succeeding generations, but it was also for the instruction of the sinless intelligence of heaven and of other worlds. The field of the controversy between Christ and Satan, the field on which the plan of redemption is wrought out, is the lesson book of the universe. Because Abraham had shown a lack of faith in God's promises, Satan had accused him before the angels and before God of having failed to comply with the conditions of the covenant, and as unworthy of its blessings. God desired to prove the loyalty of his servant before all heaven, to demonstrate that nothing less than perfect obedience can be accepted, and to open more fully before them the plan of salvation. And then we are forced to ask ourselves, okay, are we a part of the solution, or are we part of the problem? Are we on Satan's side, or are we on God's side? Where are we now? And this is several quotations I copied here from Great Controversy, the famous chapter, The Scriptures, A Safeguard. I'm sure that you're all very familiar with it. But it raises some very important questions I would like us to think about in conclusion to our series. The last great delusion, and this is starting on page Greek Controversy, page 593, the last great delusion is soon to open before us. Antichrist is to perform his marvelous works in our sight. That would be one of those miracles we talked about earlier. So closely will the counterfeit resemble the true that it will be impossible to distinguish between them except by the Holy Scriptures. Now, we might have gotten the impression after reading, you know, all our talks together about, you know, is this reliable? I mean, is it? Do we have the, you know, the original version? Remember Origen? He went through and he made all those changes. And we talked about Jerome's translation. We talked about all the other variations and, you know, how reliable is our text, you know. And you might have come up with some questions and, you know, is my Bible really reliable? Well, this is what Ellen White says. By their testimony, by the testimony of the Holy Scriptures, every statement and every miracle must be tested. Those who endeavor to obey all the commandments of God will be opposed and derided. They can stand only in God. In order to endure the trial before them, they must understand the will of God as revealed in His Word. They can honor Him only as they have a right conception of His character, government, and purposes, and act in accordance with them. And I'm going to say something now that I probably shouldn't, but I will. I have lived in many parts of the world. I've had discussions with people from many different cultural backgrounds, and I can tell you, as much as I love all those dear people in those other environments, and I've spoken to them in their own languages, there are very, very few people in the Seventh-day Adventist Church who have any kind of a concept or appear to have any kind of concept of that statement I just read. They can honor him only as they have a right conception of his character, government, and purposes, and act in accordance with them. You know, so in most of the world, and again, I'm not pointing fingers so much at my friends in Africa, for example, where I lived for a long time. I mean, this was a story in the Bible. God was not able to do much with many of those people, even his disciples. You remember John 16, verse 12, I believe it is. He said, you know, there's a lot of things I would still like to tell you, but I can't. You're not ready. You're not able to receive them. So much of the Old Testament, the people were so far behind in their understanding that God is there, you know, handing out the pablum, as it were. You know, that's the best he could do. And not that, you know, we're some kind of saints here, but, I mean, we have this marvelous revelation that has been, we have been helped to, and we need to find ways to tell a lot of other people. None, and this is a very famous quotation, none but those who have fortified the mind. And fortified means built it up and strengthened it and you know, prepared it for attack. And none but those who have fortified the mind with the truths of the Bible will stand through the last great conflict. To every soul will come the searching test, shall I obey God rather than men? The decisive hour is even now at hand. This was written in 1888, by the way. Are our feet planted on the rock of God's immutable word? Are we prepared to stand firm in defense of the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus? Yes, Brian.
In the entire history of humanity, who but Jesus did not falter?
None. Only Jesus didn't falter.
And I suppose the 144,000 will not falter. Job. Did Job falter?
Yeah. He did.
Okay.
But God said he was perfect and an upright man. As he came to the end of his life, apparently he was doing pretty well.
Yeah, I'm just thinking, John the Baptist, who heard with his own ears, this is my beloved son, whom I am well pleased. Mm-hmm. You know, under the most dire circumstances, had questions of doubt. Mm-hmm. You know, in the end, faced with even greater temptation. Mm-hmm. Yeah. What chance is there?
Yeah. Well, I mean, the point is, I mean, you know, it says, Matthew 24, Mark 13, if possible, even the elect will be deceived. Yes, Jim.
Peter raising people to life, when did he do that? Before Jesus was, when did he raise somebody to life? Was that after
Peter?
Jesus?
That was in the book of Acts.
Okay.
Probably that would be about maybe 5 years after Jesus died, something like that.
Okay. My chronology was off, so I'll let it go.
Okay. Yeah. Okay, Olga.
But even Jesus at Gethsemane was just kind of depressed and mm-hmm. asking God if it was possible that this cup would pass from him, because he was human.
Yeah. Well, Jim, I don't know what your point was, but we don't have recorded in the Gospels actual events where the disciples raised people from the dead. But we do have Jesus' instruction to them to go out and heal the sick, etc., and cast out demons and raise people from the dead.
So when they were given their mission to go out, he says, go through the villages, and if they don't listen, dust your shoes off. Was that to happen after Jesus was here? Were they having a
while he
job
was
training?
Still here?
So there might have been some of that. And of course, then Peter, when he denied his Lord there just before the crucifixion.
Yeah. Okay. Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples, and this is an example of what we've been talking about. We've talked about this many times. Before his crucifixion, the Savior explained to his disciples that he was to be put to death and to rise again from the tomb, and angels were present to impress his words on minds and hearts. What does that tell you? Who sends the angels to impress our minds and hearts? Isn't that the work of the Holy Spirit? God himself did, two members of the Godhead, Jesus himself in human form and the Holy Spirit working through the angels, is trying to explain to these disciples, his best friends, that he's going to go up to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to be handed, betrayed, he's going to be handed over to the Gentiles and they're going to crucify him, and 3 days later he's going to rise from the dead. And what are they? But the disciples were looking for temporal deliverance. They were looking for conquering the Romans, being members of the famous new government that's going to be set up. Temporal deliverance from the Roman yoke. And they could not tolerate. I mean, talk about self-deception. They could not tolerate the thought that he in whom all their hopes centered should suffer an ignominious death. The words which they needed to remember were banished from their minds. And when the time of trial came, it found them unprepared. The death of Jesus is fully, as fully destroyed their hopes as if he had not forewarned them. It's just like he hadn't said a single word. I don't know which one of you is first. Go ahead, Gordon.
The words that they, which they needed were banished from their minds. Mm-hmm. Banished by whom? Who they made them forget?
It was recorded back there, but they didn't want to think about it.
Was it blocked by the devil?
It was blocked by their own determination to set up a temporal government.
It was a different paradigm that they had that blocked it.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. Joanne.
Well, it's kind of an interesting thought, like that's why the end of the world will be a time like no other. When we think there was war in heaven, we think of maybe physical combat, but it wasn't physical combat. So when we think of the end of the world, maybe we're thinking of nuclear holocaust and all sorts of stuff like that, when really it's going to be a time like no other, because we will have to stand where Abraham fell, where John the Baptist fell, where Job doubted, or it will have to be stronger than them in the mind. And maybe there won't be a nuclear holocaust, just like there wasn't a physical fight in heaven. And so that may be surprising to us when we finally end up in heaven, is at the end of the world, a time like no other was not like we were expecting.
Yeah. Well, there's two phases to the conflict at the end that we know about, that I know about, that I read about. And I'll get to you in just a second, Bob. The first phase is, and I don't think there's any question about this. The first phase, while before the time of probation is closed, Satan is going to do everything he possibly can to try to manipulate and convince our minds. This is a battle over the minds of people. Now, how that war takes place, I think that was the nature of the war that took place in heaven. It was a battle over the minds and the convictions of the angels. And this is going to be a battle over the minds and convictions of the people who live at the end of time. Following the close of probation, we're told, Satan, in essence, is going to say, okay, my only hope left, he thinks it's his only hope left, is if he can get rid of all the righteous, then he might be able to turn to God and say, well, give this planet to me. Just let me have this planet. This will be my home. My people are the ones who live here. You go off. You can have the rest of the universe. Just give me this one planet. So he determines at that point to destroy the righteous, to destroy the ones that will be called the 144,000. And he throws everything at them, and probably including nuclear weapons. And he says, whatever I have to do. And the problem is that God has said, no, you can't touch them. So while he's in the process of trying to destroy God's people, he will destroy millions and millions and millions of his people, but he won't be able to destroy any of God's people, and it'll just make him angrier and angrier as this happens. So I think there's actually going to be the battle for men's minds first, and then there's going to be the attempt to destroy anyone who's not on his side following the close of probation. And that can only last for a short period of time. Otherwise, he'll destroy the whole world. And there's reason to believe that that period of time might be no more than a couple of weeks after the close of probation. Yes, Bob.
What's different today than was then? I mean, what do we have available to us that his disciples didn't have? I mean, other than the spirit of prophecy, is that the key?
The Bible and the spirit of prophecy that they didn't have. We forget these things. Remember, there was not one of the disciples who owned a Bible.
But they had...
Stop and think about that. Not a single disciple who owned a Bible.
But they had the writer.
Sure. I mean, obviously they had some advantages that we don't have. They were given powers to do things that we can't do. I'm not arguing about that, but we have some advantages that they didn't have.
So if we are the last generation...
And I might add, let me just add one more thing. Even the Bible that they had was in a language which wasn't their language. I mean, Hebrew wasn't the normal language for them to be speaking at that point. They probably learned how... I mean, we don't know for sure how educated the disciples were. Certainly Paul could read the Bible very, very easily in Hebrew, but the other disciples... I'm not so sure. I mean, they were accustomed to hearing it. They heard it explained in Aramaic, which was their language. They spoke Greek and probably spoke some Hebrew or were able to read Hebrew anyway, but it wasn't a spoken language in their day.
So was that an excuse?
No.
No.
We're not looking for excuses. We're looking for solutions.
If we look at them and we look at us, did they have more or they had less?
In terms of being able to look at the whole history of the Bible and the whole history of the great controversy, we have a lot more than they had because of our help with the great controversy and the Ellen White's writings and so forth. We have more evidence that we can spread out on the table in front of us than they had.
So Jesus was willing to close the world at that time if they had understood.
Yep. Yeah, that's true. Wally.
So are you saying to some degree then that the only thing that's holding up Christ coming is he's just waiting for a people that in actuality will be able to be similar to what Christ was when he was here on this earth?
Exactly. When that first phase of the two-phase battle that I just talked about a little while ago, when that first phase comes, God cannot allow that to happen at a point where he would basically lose. He cannot, at this point in time, allow the devil to sort of win the great controversy. He can't allow final events to happen until God knows he has a group of people who are so sealed into the truth that nothing can move them. And that's why we're still here. Alda.
I kind of disagree that we have more advantage than the disciples because of, they have God amongst them. It's just that they were so blinded.
But they didn't believe him. I just read you.
Right. But they were so blinded. But once, after he told them everything, like we have been told, everything that happened, the crucifixion and everything right now, there's still millions of people that don't believe that. Like you just said a few minutes ago, how come we're not preaching this kind of message about the true character of God, what is it that he died for versus, this atonement type of thing. But once the Holy Spirit came on them, then they started to see everything he had told them. And that's exactly what we need to do. Mm-hmm. See what is written because it's all for our benefit. But then you go to the Jobs and the Paul and the Davids and all this, and you realize that it's just until the end that they kind of, I think that Job, he said, even if he kills me, I still will trust him. So he had the right picture of God. And so did David, even though he kept on falling and getting up. But he got God say, you know, he had followed me the right way. So that is just so great for us to look back at that. And so hopeful that even when we keep on falling, he still will say, you know, this person, I can, it will come through.
Yeah. Well, Ellen White goes, go ahead, Don. I'm sorry.
You know, we can sit here and talk about all the problems and perplexities that the disciples and the Old Testament people had. And the greatest proof that we have that we haven't come any further is that we're sitting here.
That's right.
And so what I believe we need to get down and decide, what's wrong with me? Mm-hmm. What is wrong in my thinking that God can't come and work through me to finish the work?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, and now we read the second part of the quotation in front of us there. We talked about how, you know, the death of Jesus has fully destroyed their hopes as if they had not been he had not forewarned them. So in the prophecies, the future is opened before us as plainly as it was opened to the disciples by the words of Christ. The events connected with the close of probation and the work of preparation for the time of trouble are clearly presented. But multitudes have no more understanding of these important truths than if they had never been revealed. Satan watches to catch away every impression that would make them wise into salvation, and the time of trouble will find them unready. And, of course, that's Great Controversy 594. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention. We're going to the next page. Satan is constantly endeavoring to attract attention to man in the place of God. He leads the people to look to bishops, to pastors, to professors of theology as their guides instead of searching the scriptures to learn their duty for themselves. Then by controlling the minds of these leaders, he can influence the multitudes according to his will. Notwithstanding, the Bible is full of warnings and against false teachers. Many are ready thus to commit the keeping of their souls to the clergy. There are today thousands of professors of religion. This would be not professors as in professors at university, but people who profess religion, who can give no other reason for points of faith which they hold than that they were so instructed by their religious leaders. I hope that's not happening in this class. They pass by the Savior's teachings almost unnoticed and place implicit confidence in the words of the ministers. But are ministers infallible? How can we trust our souls to their guidance unless we know from God's word that they are light bearers? A lack of moral courage to step aside from the beaten track to the world of the world leads many to follow in the steps of learned men, and by their reluctance to investigate for themselves, they are becoming hopelessly fastened in the chains of error. They see that the truth for this time is plainly brought to view in the Bible, and they feel the power of the Holy Spirit attending its proclamation, yet they allow the opposition of the clergy to turn them from the light. Though reason and conscience are convinced, these deluded souls dare not think differently from their minister, and their individual judgment, their eternal interests are sacrificed to the unbelief, the pride, and prejudice of another. 596. There is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. Proverbs 16:25. Ignorance is no excuse for error or sin, when there is every opportunity to know the will of God. A man is traveling and comes to a place where there are several roads and a guide board indicating where each one leads. If he disregards the guide board and takes whichever road seems to him to be right, he may be ever so sincere, but will in all probability find himself on the wrong road. It is the first and highest duty of every rational being, now if you're not rational, you're excused, to learn from the scriptures what is truth, and then to walk in the light and encourage others to follow his example. We should day by day study the Bible diligently, weighing every thought and comparing scripture with scripture. With divine help, we are to form our opinions for ourselves as we are to answer for ourselves before God. And finally, many a portion of scripture which learned men pronounce a mystery or pass over as unimportant is full of comfort and instruction to him who has been taught in the school of Christ. One reason why many theologians have no clearer understanding of God's word is they close their eyes to truths which they do not wish to practice. As understanding of Bible truth depends not so much on the power of intellect brought to the search as on the singleness of purpose, the earnest longing after righteousness. So, what have we concluded after all this discussion? God has brought to us His Word. It's in a reliable form. There may be some variations. Maybe not every version agrees with every other version. All of that may be true. But if we take it as a whole, it can be depended upon as God's Word to us. And He will treat us as being responsible. There's nobody in this room who doesn't have the capacity to read it and study it for himself or herself. So God says, okay, I would like to have a relationship with you. I would like to have a personal friendship with you. And the way I'm doing that is by presenting myself in the stories, in the teachings of Scripture. How do you feel about that? Are you comfortable with what it says there? Do you understand what I'm trying to say about myself? Please understand me. God is trying to say to us, you are about to face a time like the world has never seen before. And you can imagine, I mean, just think about the devil's position. You know, as he sees things drawing to conclusion, I'm sure he sees the progress of this thing a lot better than we do. What is he going to say as he sees the, I mean, we look at the end and we say, please, you know, Maranatha, come quickly, Lord. And the devil says, what? Stop, wait. I don't want you to come back. It's the end for him. You know, this is a life and death matter for the devil. And so what should we do? Well, I mean, we have now, I hope all of us, a little clearer understanding of how the Bible came to us. If we're approached by people who have various kinds of objections to their understanding of the Bible or to things they think that are wrong with the Bible, I hope as a result of the times we've spent together in this series that we will be able to at least have some kind of an idea how to respond to some of those objections. If you missed some of the lectures, they're all available on our website, theox.org, and you're welcome to go back there and look at the handouts. You're welcome to go back there and listen to the lectures if you choose to do so. That's a very simple thing. I don't claim any magic for the material that I put together there, but it's the stuff that really grabs me, and so I thought that I would like to share it with you. Are there any final comments? And I want to take a few minutes and talk about where we're going next. Anything you would like to say about the series in a whole, or that's particularly what I would like to take opportunity for now, if anyone wants to comment. Okay. Okay, fine. Let's close with a word of prayer, and then let's take a couple of minutes to talk about what we're going to do next. Our kind and loving Father, lead us to your word. We thank you for the truths that have been set forth so clearly in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. We are blessed to such an incredible degree by having these things available to us, and available to us in formats which are so easy to get at. We have it electronically. We have it in the printed page. We have it in modern translations. We have so many advantages that people in the past didn't. Help us not to ignore these blessings that you have given us. May we make the most use of them And may we find ways to share this good news with others around us is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.